Good evening. Great to see you guys and great to worship the Lord. It was actually such a blessing to worship with you. I didn't want it to stop. I actually had the thought, let's get through this message tonight quick so we can get the worship team back out here. Let's get them back out here, amen, so we can worship the Lord some more. That's what it's all about. I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to do a grand survey of God's prophetic plan, kind of redemptive plan, and kind of a confession. I'm not really a prophecy update kind of a guy. I'm more of just a straight Bible teacher, kind of teach my Bible straight kind of a thing. And so I'm going to give you kind of a survey of God's prophetic plan and God calling Abraham. So we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation in one night. So buckle your seatbelts. Obviously, I'm not going to read the whole Bible, and I'm not going to cover everything that could be covered, but what I want to do is whet your appetite for next Wednesday night. I am excited about that, because what I am about is teaching the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, kind of like phrase by phrase through the Bible. So next Wednesday night, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to start right with the first chapter, verse 1. We're going to cover about the first 8 verses of chapter 1, introduce the book and kind of get into the book. And so come with your Bibles and get ready to study through the grand central station of Scripture, the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ and a promised blessing, built-in blessing to those who read and understand and apply that book to their lives. So I'm looking forward to that. We're going to be many, many months on Wednesday night digging deeply into the book of Revelation. And when Sunday morning, as Joel just announced, we're going to come back to our study in Mark in chapter 14, and we're going to have communion this Sunday. So what a blessed time that is going to be. Looking forward to that. But tonight we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed time of gathering tonight to worship you. And we gather in the new year. This is our first gathering as a church, as a congregation in 2013. And Lord, we are excited and we anticipate the blessings of this coming year. We anticipate living in light of your soon return. And Lord, we want to live with expectation and excitement that you could come at any moment. We want to wake up every day and say, this could be the day when you will come for your church. This could be the day when you will come to take us home to be with you. And so let us live, Lord, in light of your soon coming. Speak to us tonight through your word and help us to understand your plan, your redemptive plan. And let us understand how Israel is your time clock and how prophecy really revolves around the nation of Israel. And so, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said. If you're a Christian, and even if you're not a Christian, you can't help but look at the world today that we are living in and have a sense that we are living in dire times, that we're living really in the last days. Even non-Christians sense today that something is really stirring in the world today. Of course, we just recently had the Maya calendar doomsday prediction, and there were people freaking out, thinking that the world was going to come to an end. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. We as Christians are resting in God's grace, knowing that the Lord is going to come and take us to heaven in what we call the rapture. So we're not worried about Maya calendars or doomsday predictions about the end of the world. But what we do know as Bible-believing Christians, and this is some very foundational things. Now, I want to give you foundational biblical truth tonight, and that is biblical prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel. It revolves around the nation of Israel. Israel is God's time clock. Israel is God's time clock. And so prophetically, in order to understand prophecy, you must understand the relationship of Israel in God's prophetic time chart. Now, there is God's relationship with Gentile nations and the church. Those are really the three groups: Israel, Gentile nations, and the church. Tonight, my focus is going to be primarily Israel, and then I'm going to give you the whole layout, beginning with the rapture until the new heaven and new earth. I'm going to give you the whole layout of God's prophetic calendar. But prophecy revolves around the nation of Israel, and I want to go back all the way to Genesis and discover how it all began with the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Follow with me in verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said unto Abram at this time, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee of, and I will make of thee. Notice what God said he will do. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. These are unconditional promises God said he would do for Abram. At this point, his name is not Abraham, father of a multitude. It is Abram, high father. And then he said, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. It's interesting. This is a verse you don't hear quoted on CNN very much when they are interviewing Palestinian and Arab leaders. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all, A-L-L, all families of the earth be what? Blessed. In thee, Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. Let me just give you a hint as to what the Lord is speaking of there. He's referring to Messiah, the Mashiach, Jesus Christ. Through his promised seed, Messiah, Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now turn with me to jump down to verse 6 and 7 before we turn. And Abram passed through the land, verse 6, to the place of Shechem under the plains of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. Now, you note, too, that there are no more Canaanites in that area. When you watch the news about the Arab-Israeli conflict or the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, you notice that there's no talk about Canaanites, right? And now we're going to interview a Canaanite. There aren't any Canaanites, and there are no more Philistines left in the land. And so there were Canaanites in the land, and the Lord appeared, verse 7, unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So this covenant and this promise that God is making to Abram involved the land. And there built he an altar, that is Abram, unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now I want you to turn to chapter 17 of Genesis and follow as we read verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make a covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. What an awesome thing that God would appear to Abram and talk with him directly, saying, for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 4. And then verse 5, neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, which, as I said, is exalted father, but thy name shall be called Abraham, which now means father of a multitude, for a father of many nations I have made thee, and I will make of thee an exceeding fruitful, and I will make thee make nations to come of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and then generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, I want you to notice that this covenant is for how long? Everlasting. God is not through with Israel. God is not through with Israel. It is an everlasting covenant. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised to give them the land. Now, amazing, Abraham is 99 years old. His name is High Father, and he has no kids. Can you imagine meeting someone? Hi, what's your name? Abram. Oh, hi, Father. You must have a lot of kids. No, I don't have any. And then God changes his name to Abraham. Can you imagine someone with me? Oh, what's your name? Abraham. Oh, Father of a multitude. You must have a lot of kids. No, I haven't got any. What's that, some kind of a cruel joke or something? His name is Abraham, father of a multitude, and he hasn't even started his family yet. I mean, people, I'm 40. I haven't started having kids yet, you know, and they're freaking out, you know. And they think they got to start having kids, you know, and they haven't started their family yet. Calm down. There's plenty of time. Abraham was 99. Cool your jets. There's plenty of time to start having kids. He was 99. God is not in a hurry, right? Isn't God amazing? The dude's 99 and he's just getting on a roll. Moses started his ministry when he was 80. I love that. That is cool the way God works. Now, God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. It was a pagan area back in chapter 12. And he says to leave your family, to leave your town, leave your area. And he was to journey into a land that God would show him. Now, we can't spend all night on Abram, or Abraham as his name is called. But the choice of Abram, now Abraham, marked a new narrowing of the redemptive purpose of God. First, God selected Abel, then Seth, Genesis 4, verse 25. Then Noah, then Noah's sons Shem. After the Tower of Babel, God chose Terah, Genesis 11, 26. And then Terah's son Abraham. Then Isaac and Jacob. Then Jacob to Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then, of course, he had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Joseph being sold as a slave to Egypt, and they followed him down to Egypt. They became a strong nation in the land of Egypt, and then they went out in the Exodus, and then when they went into the wilderness, and they journeyed for 40 years, and then finally they were taken into the land under Joshua, which is, of course, Jehovah is salvation, Jehovah Shua, which is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament, Jesus, God is salvation, as they entered into the land. Then they got into the land, and there was time of the judges, and then there was the time of the kings, and then the divided kingdom, and then they were taken away captive, and then they came back into the land, then they're established in the land, of course. And then the fullness of time was come when God sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law, when the Messiah would come, the Redeemer, the promised one. Jesus Christ came as that promised seed made to Abraham, with whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Started with one man, Abram, name changed to Abraham, that God revealed himself, called out of paganism, and God revealed himself to them. Abram's relatives were pagan. They were worshiping the sun and the moon. And the true and living God revealed himself to them and made covenants and promises to them. God said, number one, I will make thee a great nation. God did that. God said, number two, I will make thy name great. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all trace their roots back to Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. No nation that has ever turned against Israel has ever prospered. We can't imagine how important it is for us as a nation to pray for and support and encourage. And I thank the Lord that we are part of a nation that supports Israel. I thank God that the United States does support Israel and has supported Israel. And it's important that we do continue to support Israel. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But there is coming a day when Israel will stand alone. I'll talk more about that in a minute. I believe when the rapture takes place, that America will be removed greatly out of the picture. And Israel will stand alone. Bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse thee. And Abraham, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise of Messiah. And then the promise of the land, Genesis 12, verse 7. God made unconditional promises that he would have the land. Now, history is his story. God promised that Abraham would have all that land, all the way down to the Suez Canal, all the way down to the other side, over to the Nile River. Now, in 70 AD, Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. What I want to do is kind of give you a little picture of the Jewish people. Jesus, when he came, the Messiah, was rejected and crucified, right? When he came in on his little donkey on Palm Sunday, it was to the day prophesied that he would arrive. 183,880 days. The day that he was supposed to arrive in Jerusalem on that donkey, he came in as the Messiah to Jerusalem. And he stopped and he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophet, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen would gather her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And he said, "Now your house," speaking of the nation of Israel, "your house is left unto you desolate." Because they were going to reject the Messiah. Says, because you do not recognize the day of your visitation. That day, 173,880 days, the very day the Messiah was prophesied, he would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Messiah the Prince would be cut off. So Jesus came to his people. He came to the nation. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Jesus was rejected. He was crucified. But again, that was all part of the predeterminate counsel of God. That was all part of the plan of God, the purposes of God, that Israel, the natural olive branches, would be broken off, as Paul described in Romans, and we as Gentiles, wild olive branches, would be grafted in to these promises, these covenant blessings and promises that God made to Abraham. Actually, the new covenant was made with Israel. It wasn't made with the church. It was made with Israel, and we become partakers of that covenant. We get grafted into it, and we get blessed by it. And that's why Paul says to the Gentiles, don't be high-minded, be humble, and fear God. Because if the natural branches, the Jews, could be broken off, so could you as Gentiles. So the Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. And in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem, razed it to the ground. And the Jew became what we know as the wandering Jew, dispersed around the world, the persecuted Jew. We know that Hitler began to persecute the Jews. And from that day forward until modern history, the persecuted Jew, Hitler and Nazi persecution and genocide, 6 million Jews in World War II were wiped out by their persecution. Also in Russia and Stalin and all of the Jews that were murdered and slain and wiped out. Satan's hatred of the Jewish people because God had chosen them and God had called them and they were God's people and they were the center of God's purpose and God's plan. From the moment God called Abraham and through him the promised seed, the Messiah would come. It's interesting, there are six times in the history of the Jews that they were brought to the verge of annihilation. First of all, by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1 when he was going to destroy all the babies in Egypt. And then by the Assyrians by destroying them in 2 Kings chapter 17. And then thirdly, by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25. And then by Haman's hateful plot in the book of Esther, chapter 3. And then by Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 B.C. It's talked about in Daniel, chapter 8. And then under Rome in 70 A.D., as I mentioned, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed thousands and thousands of Jews and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and laid it waste. But God is faithful to keep his promises, and after almost 2,000 years, Israel has returned to its promised land. We, in our time and in our day, have experienced the miracle of the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah said, he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And on May 14, 1948, the new state of Israel was born, fulfilling Theodore Herzl's Zionist dream of a Jewish state. It's no accident that Israel has been born out of the past. No other people group has been able to maintain their national identity without a homeland for that length of time. 2,000 years without a homeland. And yet they were able to come back in the Zionist movement back into their homeland and return and a nation born once again. May 14, 1948, Herzl said, there is a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. But now that Israel is back in the land, will they survive? We just recently saw the skirmishes going on, the war going on between the Gaza Strip and the attacks going from Gaza into Israel, the rockets being launched from Gaza into Israel, and the concern that Israel was going to have a land invasion into Gaza. We see the instability in Syria that's going on. And Syria is backed by the Russians. And one of the reasons why we have such a hesitancy to get involved in Syria is because of Russia's involvement, Iran's involvement, and our concern there. But the instability in Syria is just causing the whole region to be so unstable. And this whole Arab Springs thing that people were so excited about, and the change of leadership in Egypt and in other parts of the Arab world around Israel, it's only being more radicalized, radical Muslim and radical Islam around Israel. And just the growing hostility and hatred of the Jew and the Jewish people and the nation Israel that has always existed, that it has continued to exist, and that is not subsiding with all that's going on there now. But I am watching very interestingly, very closely, what's going on in Syria. I believe it's going to escalate, it's going to worsen, and going to spread to other Arab nations, and could bring Russia in, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But what we see here, again, is the threat to the nation of Israel, God's promised people that he gave the land to, the people that he called and gave the land to. Israel in the land in 1948 had their first war of independence, 1948. No sooner had they declared themselves a nation, but they were attacked by all their surrounding Arab neighbors, and they were at war. They had the War of Independence. And then they had the Sinai War against Egypt and Syria. Russian soldiers were involved in attacking Israel. Then they had the Six-Day War. Many of you remember what was called the Six-Day War, June 5th, 1967. The war lasted for only 6 days. They were attacked by Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And during that time, they actually were able to take over the old city of Jerusalem. You remember Moshe Dayan with his patch over his eye? And he went into the old city of Jerusalem, and they took over the ancient city of Jerusalem, and they went into the Western Wall, took over that area and the Temple Mount. And he said, "We have returned to our Holy of Holies, never to leave again." Israel will not give up Jerusalem. They will not ever forsake that city again. And they've made it now their capital, which infuriates, of course, their Arab neighbors. And there are other, parts of the world, other nations of the world don't want to support that concept and that idea. But the Bible says in the last days that Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone around the neck of the nations. Of course, they allow the Arabs to have the, Temple Mount area and the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and so forth. But Israel is in control of the Temple Mount area. And then they had the Yom Kippur War. In October 6, 1973. Now, all of these wars, they were attacked and outnumbered by all their Arab neighbors, and yet they pushed back their Arab enemies, took land from the neighbors, the Arab neighbors that they were attacked by. Then after they were attacked, then the people that attacked them said, "Now give us back our land." Just rather bizarre. I mean, even Egypt attacked them, coming across the Sinai Peninsula, and then they took the Sinai, and then Egypt goes, "Okay, now, the war's over, now give us back our land." It's like, excuse me? You attack us, we take the land, and now you want it back? Quit attacking us. So Israel has given up the West Bank, as far as that goes, and they've given up the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, trying to protect that little narrow strip of real estate. Of course, God has given them the whole area, but they've given it over to their Arab neighbors. And then in 1997, Egypt and Israel made a peace treaty. Anwar Sadat then was assassinated because of his peace treaty that he had made with the nation of Israel. And we know that just recently, Egypt has fallen into radical Muslim hands. The Muslim Brotherhood has taken over in Egypt, and their hostility toward Israel is as obvious and evident as was surfaced during this conflict in the Gaza Strip. So we know that things are going to worsen in the Middle East for Israel, surrounded by their enemies. But God has made a covenant with them. They're God's people. They're the apple of God's eye. God has called them. God has planted them back in the land. These are exciting times. I know you're worried about the economy and the price of the gas. You're going, "I just want gas prices to go down. I just don't want milk to be $8 a gallon, I just want interest rates to stay low and, all this kind of stuff. But I just want the Lord to come back, don't you? God's in control. And what I see is God setting the stage in all these cool ways. And just before our very eyes, 2013, we are living in the last days when we're seeing all of the stage and all the pieces of the puzzle being set. The rebirth of the modern state of Israel. The weakening of the United States. As I look around the United States today, I see the death of my nation that I love, this land that I love. When I read Romans chapter 1, I almost preach from Romans chapter 1 tonight, but when I read Romans chapter 1, God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, I see the United States of America. to vile affections. One of the indications that a nation has been given over by God, given up by God, and they are experiencing, not going to experience, experiencing the wrath of God, is homosexuality and lesbianism. And then the third stage is not only do they do these things, but they give their hearty approval to those that do them. When we not only do them, but give our hearty approval to those that do them, then we have become reprobate as a nation. And we are experiencing the wrath of God. And I believe that that's what's happened in America. But that's not going to be the end of America. I believe the end of America is going to be after the rapture takes place. The church is going to be taken out. And God's not finished with Israel, though. God's got a plan. God made promises to Abraham that he will keep. He will not forsake his chosen people. So what does the future hold? Now, I've talked recently. I've actually done a lot of teaching lately about prophecy, and I've talked about the globalization as a sign of the times, the fact that the world becomes one, and there's all this globalization stuff going on in the world today. That's a sign of the times. The apostasy in the church today. The one thing that stirs my heart more than anything right now, that really stirs my heart to the very core than anything right now, is the apostasy happening in the church. One of the reasons why I'm so committed to preaching not only the Word of God, but sound doctrine. Amen. Doctrinal sermons. Is because a large portion of the church has forsaken truth. And the Bible actually says that in the last days, they will not give heed to sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be given unto fables. The Bible says in the last days, that there will be a falling away from the faith and that they would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I can't tell you how important it is that we as individuals and as a church be committed to sound doctrine, to biblical truth in a world that is so filled with deception and darkness. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen. We must be grounded in God's word. And we're bombarded in television and in movies and in media with demonic deception. And even in so many churches and in Christian media, there's so much deception going on. We must be devoted to sound doctrine, biblical truth. Sound biblical truth in the Word of God. So very important, or we could easily be led astray. There's so many things that are the stage is being set for this last day scenario. But I want to give you now what the future holds. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to try my best to skim through this, and then I'm going to wrap it up telling you how we should live in these last days, 2013. The first thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. The first thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 4. And I believe with all my heart that the next main event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. And that mean by the rapture, I mean that all true, underline the word true, Christians, not professing Christians, but true Christians. By true Christians, I mean those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have new life. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And to use Paul's own words, so shall they ever be with the Lord. We'll meet the Lord in the air. And what a blessed, blessed thing that will be. This is the key passage on the subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep," metaphor for death, "that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? I do. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Amen. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And when he died on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He took our sins on the cross and paid for them. He was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. So if we believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again, even so them which have slept in Jesus or fallen asleep or died in Jesus, God will bring with him. So Christians that die before the rapture will come with Jesus in the air. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." In other words, this is given to Paul by direct revelation from the Lord. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." Now notice the "we" there in verse 15. Paul expected that the Lord could come in his own time. So he believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ for the church. "We who are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent or go before those which have died." Why? "Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." Don't let that confuse you. The dead in Christ rising first is talking about the resurrection of their bodies. It's that simple. They've already gone to be with the Lord, but their bodies will be resurrected. It's talking about the resurrection of their physical body. Their bodies will be resurrected. "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be," and here's our word rapture, "we shall be caught up," verse 17, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, is that good or what? Could this happen in 2013? Absolutely. Could happen before I finish tonight. That would be sweet, right? You go, "I hope not. I just got a new car." Forget the new car. It's all going to burn. Right? Who cares about the new car? So the first thing that's going to happen is the Lord's going to come, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Their bodies are going to get caught up to be with the Lord. There's going to be a resurrection, and then there's going to be a translation. We who are alive and remain, and I hope that we're part of that. I hope we're alive and remain, and we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we forever be with the Lord. What a blessing that's going to be. And nothing has to happen before the rapture takes place. So we should live every day with expectation the Lord could come today to take us home. Now, is the rapture near? I believe it is near. And I believe that when the rapture happens, the one country that's going to be most affected by the rapture in the whole world is going to be the United States of America. I believe that the United States of America will be the one country most affected because we have the most Christians. We have the highest percentage of Christians. Now, there's no way to know for sure how many truly born-again people we have in America. A lot of people say, "I'm a Christian because I live in America." "I'm a Christian because, you know, I live in America. I eat apple pie with cheese on it. You know, I'm an American." But a conservative estimate is that when the rapture happens, conservatively, 29 million people in America will disappear immediately. 29 million people. Higher estimates go as high as 60 million people in America. Can you imagine, like, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 60 million people disappear in America? How that's going to affect this world? How it's going to affect the United States? Radical. You're talking radical. Big time. It's going to radically affect the economy, the United States, the whole, I mean, just the whole thing is just going to get whacked out, which is going to make allowance for, of course, the weakening of America, the strengthening of Europe. Europe is only, it's only believed that in all of Europe, there's only 2% of people in Europe born again. Where Christianity came out of Europe, and now there's only about 2% of Europe born again. Very few, I mean, the rapture happens, most people in Europe won't even know it happened. Out of which the Antichrist will come to power. And other countries will be a lot less affected by the rapture. The weakening of the United States, other countries less affected, the 10-nation confederacy in Europe coming to power, the Antichrist, and the whole scenario starting to just unfold as God predicted in his word. But back to my little time thing. Number one, the rapture takes place. Number two, and again, we can't be sure about the sequence of events, but then Russia, I believe, somewhere either before or just after the rapture, my guess is just after the rapture, Ezekiel 38 and 39 invades Israel, and God wipes out one-fifth of the invading army of Russia. Read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Russia invades Israel and is wiped out by God. And then the coming of the world dictator, the Antichrist, I'd say is number three on God's prophetic time chart. The rapture, Russia invades Israel, and then the revelation of the Antichrist, or the man of sin, called the beast, the son of perdition, the lawless one, also known as the willful king. He's described in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation chapter 13. Most commonly, we call him the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7, he's known as the little horn. He comes to power through the revived Roman Empire. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 17, there is this Babylonian empire, this great harlot, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, that comes to power and is destroyed, this religious system. And then in chapter 18 of Revelation, there is this commercial system of Babylon that is destroyed. And both of these systems are destroyed during the time of the tribulation. I'll talk more about them in just a second. But then the fourth sequence of events is that this Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel, for 7 years, a peace treaty for 7 years. But it will only last for 3.5 years. So Israel's still in the land. The Antichrist comes to power. And for 3.5 years, there will be a time of peace. Revelation chapter 6, he comes on a white horse. He's got a bow, but no arrows. So he comes in peace, and he makes a covenant, Daniel 7, for 7 years with the nation of Israel. And he makes a covenant with Israel for a time of peace, but it's a false peace. It's known as a time of Jacob's trouble. This is my fifth point in God's prophetic time calendar. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or Israel's trouble. So the tribulation has as its primary purpose preparing Israel for their Messiah. Remember I said that Israel is God's time clock and prophecy revolves around Israel. So the tribulation, the seven-year covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel, is a time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 verses 5 to 7. Jeremiah 30, verses 5 to 7. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24. He called it a time of great tribulation. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. God will bring in the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, and that they would witness for 3.5 years. They will be murdered, their bodies lie in the street, and then they will be resurrected and ascend back into heaven. There'll be the 144,000 Jews that will be sealed, no doubt will testify for Christ during that time as well. So God will not be without a witness. And then the sixth thing in God's prophetic time chart, I have to kind of race through this, is World War III. At the end of time of Jacob's trouble or tribulation, there is going to be a third world war. It's known as the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. I want you to turn there with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and look at verse 12. Revelation 16, 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, which would be the land of the rising sun. So it would be probably China. And I saw there three unclean spirits, verse 13, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So Satan, the Antichrist, and his religious leader, the false prophet. And it says, verse 14, for they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 14. This great battle, this time of God Almighty, is this battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, known as the Battle of Armageddon or World War III. At which time, the seventh thing on God's prophetic time chart is the second coming of Jesus Christ. During this World War III, the end of the tribulation, when all these armies of the world are gathered together, Jesus Christ is going to return. Look at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And we're going to study all of this in great detail over the next several months. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and he had many crowns. And his name was written, no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were with him in heaven followed upon white horses. By the way, that is you and I, the church. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, clothed with a loud cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of the great God. So this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ during this time of this great battle when he will come in power and great glory. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, and we're going to look at that in great detail in weeks to come. But at the time of this battle of Armageddon, World War III, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ in his second coming, which is not the rapture of the church when he catches up the saints to meet him in the air, but he will come back with the church in power and great glory, you and I coming back with him in glorified bodies, riding on white horses. And every eye shall see him. And as the lightning shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ coming back in all his power and all his glory. He came the first time in humility and in meekness to atone for sin as the Lamb of God. He's coming back the second time to judge sin in power and glory as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. What a glorious thing that is. And the cool thing is, just as sure as he came the first time, he will come the second time. He certainly fulfilled prophecy coming the first time. You know, the first coming of Christ, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. The mathematical probability of any one man in history fulfilling those prophecies of his first coming were one in a goodle. That's one in a goodle. One followed by 100 zeros. One in a goodle. That's the mathematical probability of any one person in history fulfilling those 300 prophecies. And Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time and literally fulfill those prophecies that are in the Word of God, that God has predicted in His Word. Prophecy number 8, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. He shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. Every time I read these verses, I want to say, can you dig it? I'm sorry, it's just like it's so hard for me not to say, can you dig it? Can you dig it? Can you dig it? All right. Satan bound for 1,000 years. Can you dig it? That's going to be so cool. Jesus Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years. The Bible says his waters cover the earth. His righteousness will cover the world. You know, the Old Testament is full of prophecies of the millennial reign of Christ. They'll beat their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Wild beasts will be tamed and no more curse. This is when Jesus reverses the curse, when he comes back to reign in righteousness. And you and I, the church, will be in glorified bodies and will be co-reigning with Christ. What a glorious that time that will be. Revelation chapter 20. And then there'll be a short time of rebellion. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. This is number 9. And then number 10, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. In Revelation chapter 20, and I'm kind of kicking it into high gear right now. If I read all these verses, we'd be here until the second coming. I'm just trying to whet your appetite, man. I can't wait till we get to this on Wednesday night. Number 10 is the great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And then, this is a real can you dig it, the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21. We got to read this one. Look at Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So I guess I don't get to surf anymore. But that's okay, because there's no sea in hell either. And I, John, saw the holy city at New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Can you dig it? That is awesome. Praise God. Notice verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the last of God's prophetic calendar, the new heaven and the new earth, which leads into the eternal state, Revelation 22. The new heaven and the new earth. Then it goes into the eternal state, Revelation 22. Now, the cool thing about the last chapter of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible is that it all turns out okay. You know, I don't know what it was right around Christmas time. There was all this heartache and all this sadness, and a bunch of people died, and a lot of tragedy took place. And as a nation, we all grieved with all these tragedies that were happening in our nation. But, you know, when the outlook is bad, guess what? The uplook is always bright. Amen? We always have the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ is coming again. And when we look around this world and it's getting darker and darker and darker and darker, and nowhere in the Bible does it ever promise that the world is going to get better. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. When the outlook gets bad, try the uplook. Jesus Christ is coming again. We need to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. Cool thing about Abraham that we started with tonight, Abraham, his life was marked by an altar as he worshiped God in a tent. A tent and an altar. He lived in a tent and he worshiped God. He pitched a tent and he worshiped God. What a way to live. Worship God and let your contact with the world be as light as possible. Because this world is passing away in the fullness thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. Don't let the world press you into its mold this coming year. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Covenant with God this year. Believe it or not, I had 8 other closing points to share with you, and there's just no way I could punish you with that. But I just close with this Romans 12 exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beg you, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And I'm preaching to my own heart. When I preach like this, I'm preaching to my own heart. I that's what I want to do this year. I want to be sold out for God. I want with you as a congregation. I want us together as a church. I want us together as a congregation to sell out for God. I want us to say, you know, as a Revival Christian Fellowship, we're going to sell out for God this year. We're going to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. Amen? Amen? Amen. Then we're going to worship God. We're going to build an altar and worship God. And we're going to let our contact with the world be as light as possible. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we believe that you're coming soon to take us to heaven. This is not an escapism kind of a mentality. We want to roll up our sleeves and tell everyone we can about you, Lord. We want to serve others. We want to help others. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to work till Jesus comes. And then we'll all be taken home together. We want to work till Jesus comes. We want to give. We want to pray. We want to serve. We want to work hard. Because we know that our labor for the Lord is not in vain. I thank you for this precious church, this precious congregation. I thank you for the awesome spirit of praise and worship and for their hunger for your word. I pray that it would never be diminished. I pray that our passion for you would grow stronger, stronger. I pray that we would live in all purity and holiness. Give us a zeal for souls. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world. Oh God, we believe you are coming again soon, Lord Jesus. This world is getting wicked and dark and violent, corrupt. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. Forgive us, Lord, that we have been so attached. We've been so engrossed and so connected. Forgive us, Lord, for loving this world. We cannot serve two masters. Lord, help us to forsake this world and love only you. To take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow you. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Fill us and empower us to live for you. To lift high the cross. To live a life of self-deny and sacrifice. And glorify you until you come to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand and worship the Lord tonight together.